Christ is risen. Let us pray. Glorious Lord of life, by the mighty resurrection of your Son, you overcame the old order of sin and death to make all things new in him. Grant that we who celebrate with joy Christ rising from the dead may be raised from the death of sin to the life of righteousness. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Just now, when we professed the Apostles' Creed, we said that Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. But in between those two lines, we also confessed he descended into hell. Now, occasionally, people have asked me about that line in the Creed. Something about it doesn't quite sit right with some of us. Was Jesus really sent to hell? Did Jesus suffer the torments of hell? Does the Bible actually say that? Or is this some medieval superstition that somehow found its way into the Creed? First, let's ask why this line might bother us. I think it's really just one of these four words that causes the problem. When we hear the word hell in our day, we're generally thinking of the place where the wicked go when they die. And that causes our first problem with this line in the Creed, because we know that Jesus is not wicked. Jesus is without sin. That's the whole reason he was an acceptable sacrifice for sin, because he is the pure and spotless Lamb of God. So why would the righteous one be condemned to the place of torment for the wicked? Also, when we hear the word hell, we think of the place that the scriptures describe as unquenchable fire, as the outer darkness, as the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even that language itself kind of makes us scratch our heads a little bit. How can something be a lake and fire at the same time? And how could a lake of fire also be a place of darkness? You ever thought about that? We seem to be using these words in a different way than we normally do, right? The biblical authors use such imagery because though hell is real, very real, it is a reality that is beyond our experience. It's beyond our comprehension of time and space. So this is not a scientific description of the weather and geographical features of some location. This is metaphorical or poetic language trying to convey the experience of hell, of what it would feel like to be eternally separated from the life and light of God. And that actually brings up our second problem with this line from the Creed. If hell is eternal separation from God, how can Christ descend into hell? Because the scriptures teach that Jesus is God. How can God be separated from God? There's no way to accomplish this without either dividing the Trinity or denying the Son's divinity, or both. So if this is what the word hell means to us, then no wonder that pious Christians get uneasy when the Creed says of Christ, he descended into hell. But I have good news for you. The Creed doesn't actually say that. Or rather, when the Creed says that, it's not saying what you might think it's saying. So we can cue Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride here. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Now, the word hell is an English word, but the Creed was originally composed and confessed in Greek. And the Greek word used there is actually the word Hades. Some English versions of the Creed still use that word. You heard that word in our New Testament reading for this morning, or our epistle reading for this morning. Now, without getting into the weeds, in the Greek culture, Hades was just the place where the souls of departed persons went after they died. It wasn't necessarily a place of eternal torment, but it wasn't the place of eternal bliss either. It was simply the place of the dead, the land of the dead. And the Germanic and English-speaking people had a very similar view of the afterlife before they converted to Christianity. And their name for the place of the dead was, you guessed it, hell, which simply means the hidden place, the hidden place. Similarly, hell for them didn't have a connotation of good or bad necessarily. It was simply the place of the dead. And since hell was the closest analog to the Greek concept of Hades, hell was used in the English version of the Creed. Now, I'm sure you can see that for us in our day, that word hell no longer has that more generic meaning of just the place where all the dead go. For us, hell has become the name of that place where only the wicked go, the place of eternal condemnation and separation from God. But you need to understand that originally the English word hell was not used in that narrower sense, and neither was the word Hades. Originally, both of those words would have been understood as accurate translations of the Hebrew word Sheol. Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew name for the place of the dead. You've surely come across it as you've read through your Old Testament, especially in the poetry and prophetic sections. Now, as with Hades, as with hell, Sheol was pictured as being below us, as the underworld, as the depths of the earth. That's the reason we say Christ descended there. It was seen as being below. And just as with Hades and hell, all the dead went to Sheol for the Hebrew people. Whether they had lived righteously or wickedly, everyone went to Sheol when they died. Now later on, by the first century, by Jesus' day, the Jews did distinguish different experiences within Sheol. So they would have thought that the righteous dead went to be comforted and to rest at Abraham's side, sometimes called Abraham's bosom. So they're with Abraham in Sheol. And then there's a great chasm that separated them from the wicked who experienced torment and agony. We saw that when we were looking at Luke 16 in Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man. But still, you need to understand that all of that happened within Sheol, within the place of the dead. So now we're finally getting to the point of all this. To understand what we are confessing in the Creed, we need to understand then what the Bible says about this place, about Sheol, specifically about what it would mean to descend into Sheol, as we confess in the Creed. And this story is told most wondrously in the Psalms. Half the Psalms are written by King David, at least half of them. And we know that David is the man after God's own heart. He's the man chosen from among his brothers, from all the people of Israel. And he's anointed by the prophet Samuel to be God's appointed king for Israel. He's called to deliver and protect and lead God's people Israel. And so David is the prototypical anointed one in the Old Testament. And remember, in Hebrew, that word anointed one is Messiah. In Greek, the word is Christ. That's where we get those words. They refer to this idea of the anointed king. And so the Psalms are the primary source, being the Psalms of David, they are Israel's primary source for understanding the role of this Messiah, of this Christ, of this anointed king. Not just of King David, but of the kings that would come from David's line in the future. The Psalms speak of what this anointed ruler of God's people will do, what he will experience, what he will suffer, and what he will achieve. And a common theme in this great messianic saga that we sing in the Psalms is the anointed one's descent into Sheol. Remember, for the ancient Israelites, Sheol is the place your soul goes when you die, the place all souls go when they die, whether king or commoner. And David, King David, had many who tried to hasten his journey there. David's life is threatened repeatedly throughout his early years. Remember, first by lions and bears, then by the giant Goliath, then by his own father-in-law, King Saul. Then when David finally becomes king, he's constantly in battles and wars with the enemies of God's people. So for God's anointed one, there are no shortage of opportunities to die and to descend to Sheol. No surprise, then, that many of the Psalms speak of the anointed one's close scrapes with Sheol. The superscription of Psalm 18 tells us that it speaks of Saul's attempts to hunt David down and kill him. And hear the way David pictures this threat from his enemy. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. Now, Psalm 88 is not written by David, but it expresses this same notion. The singer says, "My life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit," another name for this place. "Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave." And again, Psalm 89, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" I want you to notice how in these psalms, Sheol and death are always paralleled. One line speaks of Sheol, the parallel line speaks of death, and vice versa. And that parallelism means these are two ways of speaking about the same reality, the same experience. Descending to Sheol often just means dying, and vice versa. So for all God's people, this threat of making that descent into Sheol, it's always a possibility. Indeed, it's an inevitability. We are all mortal. But the threat of death is always going to be heightened for God's Messiah because he is the king. He is the warrior. His job is to risk death in order to deliver God's people from their enemies. That brings us then to the second movement of the symphony of the Messiah, and that is this: what is God going to do about it? What is God going to do about it? When his anointed one is threatened, when he is being ensnared by death, when he's entangled by the cords of Sheol, what is God going to do about it? He's going to rescue his son and raise him to life again. This is in the Psalms. In Psalm 16, verse 10, the anointed one sings, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 30, verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Psalm 49, verse 15, "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Psalm 86, verse 13, "Great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." Psalm 116, verse 8, "You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling." And Psalm 118, verse 17, as we spoke of last Sunday, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Do you see? Time and time again, just in the Psalms, they repeat this refrain. When God's king is threatened with death, when he is about to descend into Sheol, God hears his cry and God reaches out to rescue him, to ransom him, to restore him, to receive him, and to return him to the land of the living. And all the people of Israel sang these songs. For 1,000 years before Jesus, they sang these songs. So every Israelite knew this is the story of God's anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ. He descends to Sheol and is raised up by God. And though all the kings who descended from David died and descended to Sheol, they were never seen again. Still, the songs were being sung. Israel was watching, waiting for a better anointed one. That's when God sent his beloved son, Jesus. And in his birth and life and ministry, Jesus began to bring all those messianic promises to fulfillment. All the old songs suddenly came to life and walked among the people of Israel. But if one is to fulfill all the Psalms, if one is to be the true Messiah, the true Christ of Israel, then, as we have seen, that one must be tangled in the cords of Sheol. He must be confronted by the snares of death. The torrents of destruction must assail him. The pangs of Sheol must lay hold on him. Of course, that's the fate of all men. The descent to Sheol is not enough. What will really show a man to be the Christ of the Psalms is if God does not abandon him there, but instead ransoms his soul from the power of Sheol, brings up his soul from Sheol, and restores him to life from the dead. Christian, this is what we celebrate today and every Lord's Day. That Jesus is this Messiah, that Jesus is this Christ, that Jesus fulfilled these Psalms to full and overflowing by his death, by his burial, and yes, by his descent into Sheol, and then by his glorious resurrection. And this is the very gospel that Jesus' apostles proclaimed to the people of Israel after Jesus had ascended to heaven. They claimed Jesus had indeed fulfilled all those psalms about descending to Sheol and being brought back. So I want us to see this in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, this is the first post-resurrection sermon preached. And notice, Peter goes straight to these psalms for his sermon text. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter proclaims, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." Now, don't just skim over that. Those are not Peter's words there. He's very intentionally quoting Scripture here. This phrase, the pangs of death, it actually appears in the Greek Old Testament in three places. All of them are songs of David, songs of the Messiah. We first see them in 2 Samuel 22. This is near the end of David's life. We read, "David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies." And then David sings, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the pangs of death entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." You see that pangs of death phrase there. And this song in 2 Samuel 22 appears almost word for word as Psalm 18 in our Bibles. And this verse also finds its way into Psalm 116. Both of these we've already quoted today, for they are songs that tell this story of the anointed one's descent into Sheol and his rising. So that one phrase, when Peter says the pangs of death, that does a lot of work for Peter here, because his audience has been raised on these songs. They know that chorus, right? That phrase would have instantly brought 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 and 116 into their minds. They would have been recalling King David and how he had spoken these words when God delivered him from the pangs of death. So Peter continues, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That is, death and Sheol did not have the power to hold Christ down, because this had always been prophesied about him. Then Peter gives us a longer quote from another one of our Psalms, Psalm 16. Peter says, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Remember, Hades is the Greek equivalent for Sheol. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That's our song, isn't it? God will not abandon his anointed one to Sheol. He will raise him to life. Though the true king walks the paths of the dead, God will raise him to the paths of life. Peter continues, verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And he's saying David's body was buried. It has become corrupted. It has decayed. David's soul descended to Sheol and has never returned. So the song can't be ultimately fulfilled in David. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, that is David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus fulfills Psalm 16 more fully than David or any other anointed one ever could or has. God literally brought him back from Sheol. God literally resurrected his body in incorruptible strength and glory. That's what Peter's pointing out. And Peter concludes, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Skipping to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, anointed one, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So remembering that hell was originally the English equivalent of Hades, of Sheol, do you now see why he descended into hell is not some later erroneous addition to the creed? It's not some unbiblical or heretical statement. No, that Jesus descended into hell is actually an indispensable doctrine of the apostolic faith. It is absolutely central to the gospel. Recognize what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He says the fact that Jesus descended to Sheol and was raised up from there by his Father is actually how Israel can know for certain that Jesus is the Christ of the Psalms, that he is the Messiah. That's how they can know that Jesus is the one they have been singing about for 1,000 years. So I believe that when we rightly understand what we are confessing, this line of the creed will not be troubling to us, but will actually bring us immense comfort and confidence and joy. Because I don't know about you, but I need a God who's willing to descend to hell to save me. We've seen the pangs of death. We've felt the torrents of destruction. We've watched the cords of Sheol entangle those we love. entangle our own bodies. We've seen what death can do. And we know we are completely powerless to do anything about it. So give me the God who descended to hell to do something about it. That's a God worthy of our worship, worthy of our devotion and our honor and our obedience. And that's the image of Jesus that I want us to have before us today. All this time I've been trying to show you that Jesus had to descend to Sheol, Hades, hell, in order to be the Christ, in order to bring the scriptural song of the Messiah to fulfillment. But I haven't told you why Jesus descended to hell. In the simplest terms, Jesus had to enter Sheol so that he could exit Sheol. Jesus had to die so that he could be resurrected. As the historic church has sung, trampling down death by death. And it's not enough that he was crucified and died there on the cross. Because do you know what human death is? It's not ceasing to exist. That's the way we often think about it. That's not what human death is. Human death is when the human soul and the human body, which belong together, which have been put together by God, are unnaturally sundered. They're unnaturally torn apart, separated by death. And each has its own destination. The body is buried in the earth. The soul descends to the place of the dead. So when Christ, our God, took upon himself our human nature, he also took on all aspects of human death. So that after he has died on the cross, we confess his body was buried. And we confess his human soul descended into hell. And Jesus gave his humanity to all aspects of our death. So that Jesus could free human beings from all aspects of our death. Christ's body was buried so that he could empty the grave. Christ's soul descended to Sheol so that he could plunder Sheol. Do you see that Christ died and was buried and descended into hell so that he could conquer and vanquish the power of death and the grave and the gaping maw of Sheol? And death is the consequence of what? Death is the consequence of sin. And who wields the power of death, according to the scriptures? Satan. So all humanity's enemies, Satan and sin and death, all are conquered by Christ on Easter weekend, by his descent into hell and by his resurrection. This is what Paul teaches us in Hebrews 2:14, where he writes, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He became like us. He took on our flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is why the historic Christian artwork, historic Christian depictions of the resurrection, they don't actually show Christ walking out of the tomb. Rather, they show Christ conquering Hades, conquering Sheol, harrowing Hades. They depict Christ standing on the dismantled gates of Hades as though he's just kicked the door down. Below him lies the devil, but he's bound and gagged and hogtied, because how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Jesus said. He's surrounded by loose keys and open shackles and broken chains and stripped nails. It's like it's a prison break or something. Christ's hand is wrapped around the wrist of Adam, his left hand wrapped around the wrist of Eve, the parents and representatives of all humanity. And he's lifting them out of their coffins, bringing them with him to paradise. There are usually a number of Old Testament saints looking on, readying themselves to be delivered from Sheol by Christ. You got Noah usually there, Moses, Isaiah, John the Baptist. Particularly relevant to this sermon, King David is usually there, probably thinking, this song is way better when this guy's singing it. Now you have to remember, these images are not trying to say this is how it was, or this is how it happened, or this is what it looked like. They symbolize the biblical truths that we have heard today, the truths we profess and pray in the creed. That is, our God took on flesh so he could heal flesh. He died on the cross so he could die our death. He descended into hell so that he could rescue us from our hell. He gave himself into the hands of his enemies so that he could invade their territory. He conquered our enemies and freed us from the slavery that we had been under. And he rose again from the dead, showing that one day he will do the same for us, so that he can fulfill the words of the prophet Hosea for us. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Let's pray. We extol you, Heavenly Father, for you did not abandon your Son to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. You brought up his soul from Sheol and his body from the grave. You resurrected him in glory and raised him to your right hand in heaven. We entrust ourselves to this same Jesus, your anointed one, your Christ, that his song may become ours, that we may share his victory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.